This morning we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, you can pull one out from the seat in front of you, one of the pew Bibles, to follow along. You can look at the page number on the screen or look at the table of contents, but the page number is probably a little quicker for you. If you don't have a Bible, you can take that Bible home as our gift to you, but why don't we stand as we read our passage this morning? We're going to be reading just two verses this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. You'll notice in your handout for this morning's message, the title of the message, Chinese Exiles, Living a Life That Points to Christ, and there are three points in your handout. And this morning, I was up early. Not by choice, I think it's just by my aging body. And I felt compelled to just cover the first point this morning. Having said that, my introduction pertains more to points 2 and 3. So this will qualify as my introduction to our text this morning as we look solely at verse 11. Waging war against sin. I think what I have to say this morning, I don't want to oversell anything, but here it is. This is going to change your life. So hold me to that. And if it doesn't change your life, call me, meet with me, and we will go deeper because I guarantee you that this is life-changing. I mean, Scripture is life-changing. But this principle, I think, is particularly helpful for that life change. And the main idea that I want to get at this morning in our war against sin is that it's not merely the removal of sin that we're dealing with. It is something greater that empowers that work. And so, as we consider this theme, Peter, as he's been speaking, he's been laying this foundation for us throughout the book of 1 Peter. He's been talking about how amazing this salvation is that we enjoy, that we are blessed, that we have a living hope through the resurrection. The verses we looked at last week, that we were not a people, but now we're a people. That once we hadn't received mercy, but now we've received mercy, that we are called, we are chosen, we are desired by God to be brought into his family, that we might enjoy the goodness of his house, being built together as his house, as a spiritual house for worship. And so what he's been doing is he's been laying a foundation to help us in our fight against sin. Now, at this point, if you have no battle with sin, you're free to leave the service because I'm not speaking to you. But for all of those who stay here, and I will be one who stays, we need something powerful to wage this war. And so he's laid this foundation for our fight. And as he's laid this foundation, he brings an urging to us. Beloved, these are those who are loved. I urge you. It's a pleading. It's an imploring. It's a desperate cry to them as sojourners and exiles. Now, a sojourner, an exile, the picture here is one who's from another land, who is living in a land that's strange to them, and by virtue of the land being strange to them, the inhabitants of the land find the person in the land that's a foreigner strange. Diana and I lived 20 years in other countries. Our kids were born in other countries, Austria and then England, so they're strange. And you may find yourself in conversation and find there's something strange about them. You find there's something strange about us. It kind of rubbed off on us being in England. Every time I use a certain word, someone has to tell me that I say it wrong. And I don't. You say it wrong. The word is bury. You bury the dead. You don't bury them. Like, it's not B-A-R-R-Y, like the name. It's bury. There's a U. All right, I got that out of my system. We can move on. But every time I open my mouth in England, people are like, you're not from around here, are you? They could tell by my, no matter how much I try and sound British, it just doesn't come across right. They know that I'm a Yank through and through. And so living in a foreign culture, there is this strangeness about you. People notice that you do strange things. Like on the fourth Thursday of every November, we do something strange. We eat turkey, even when we lived in England, and the Brits thought that was the weirdest thing. Why would you choose to eat turkey more than one day a year? They eat it on Christmas. They don't like turkey. It's just a habit. They have to do it. They say it's too dry. Why would you do it twice? Like, we like turkey. Well, it's an American thing, I guess. But they found it strange. So Peter wants his listeners to remember something about who they are. They are strangers, they are exiles, they are foreigners. Even though they have the same accent as the people that are around them, they are not the same as the people who are around them. They are from another place. They have a new citizenship. They are exiles. We see that at the very beginning of the letter in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. They're not from this world. Their hope is higher. And the culture of their hope, the culture of their home, dictates their living and their values and their behavior and their mindset in this world. And the world looks at them and says, there's something different about these people. And one of the things that's different about these people is our fight against sin. Is that this is something that we go to war with. Now, you might say, well, every religion thinks you're supposed to fight against sin. Every religion knows that sin is our enemy. But there's something distinct in the Christian's fight against sin that you will find nowhere else. That you will find only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. So we're called to abstain from the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh. This word passions, some of your Bibles might say desires of the flesh. The Greek word means desires. It means passions. It's used both positively and negatively in your Bible. You can have good passions and bad passions. Good desires, bad desires. And so the idea is that these are desires, but when it's used of the flesh, it's speaking of desires in a negative sense. In other words, these are bad desires. You might call them the lusts of the flesh. Some of your translations will translate this word passions as lusts. The lusts of the flesh. The sense here is in reference to desires that are connected to the flesh. Now the word flesh is a complicated word in the Bible because it has different nuances and different meanings. The Greek word is this word sarx, and what it means is generally it's a reference to the body. This is your flesh. But often it carries the idea of an unspiritual aspect of our being. So these would be desires that are not yielded to the spirit, but some form of human indulgence. So when I'm not mindful of the things of God and wanting to honor him and please him, but I'm trying to please more base desires and ignoring God, that's really the flesh that's being referred to here. Paul explains some of those desires in his letter to the Galatians this way. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires." This word desires is the same word as passions in our text. "You will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Same word for flesh in both passages. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." Now, let me pause. Going back to our text this morning, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Paul is saying these desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. You see that Paul and Peter are kind of painting the same picture here. Well, going back on in Galatians. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." In other words, as a Christian, you have a godly desire for something, but the fleshly desire hinders your godly desire. And Paul says elsewhere that the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, so on and so forth. Some of you are familiar with that passage in Romans 7. It's this inner conflict that we have where there's actually a war within the heart. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." So what are the works of the flesh? What does the flesh, the sarx, look like? "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery." Sorcery, the Greek word there is pharmakia. It could be a reference to illicit drug use. Our word pharmacy comes from this word pharmakia. Or it could be seeking spiritual power or experience. "Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like these." So it's not an exhaustive list, but things that tend in this direction, that is what the flesh produces. So he says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And so these desires of the flesh are at war with who God has made us to be. These are the human desires, the fallen desires, human desires that are present since the fall, better said. These are impulses that we may have driven by that fallenness rather than the desire to live by the Spirit. Now, what he's not saying is he's not saying that the body is evil. What he's saying is that the body is weak. And when we allow the weakness of the body to dictate our thinking, then as the flesh rules our thinking, it results in sin. And this fallenness is at war with our newness. Who we are as new creatures in Christ. He's addressing exiles, people who are not from this world, people who have a new nature, a heavenly nature. Our old nature is contrary to our new nature, and there is a war within us. Now, I don't need a show of hands to ask if you've experienced this war. I hear a chuckle, which is as good as a show of hands. Maybe you've experienced it, the right desires giving way to wrong desires, or as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh." There's this war. "But those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit." There are two different ideas coming to blows. "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Romans 8, 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is the fallen condition. But he continues on. He speaks to something that is true of the Christian that is not true of the person who is yet without Christ. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, this is an identity statement. This is who you are. Alive by the Spirit, Spirit of Christ dwelling in you. Therefore, the flesh is not who you are anymore. He continues on, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So really, we're left with one of two options. We either are of the flesh or we're of the Spirit. We're either made new or we're not. But it doesn't then therefore go that if we're made new, that means that we never give in to fleshly desires. We still can go back to who we once were, like reverting to an older identity, a person that we are no longer, but we once were. Hence the call here in our text, I urge you to abstain. The desires of the flesh, these are not neutral desires. They're hostile. They're at war. Thus, we're called to abstain from those desires. You might say, well, how do I abstain from desires? How do I desire differently? I can't just change my desires. Like, hey, from now on, you need to go and like liver and onions. You need to desire those. Like, well, thanks. I don't, that's never going to happen. That's just not going to happen. So what do you do with that? Like, you need to desire differently, so go desire differently. I can't just go desire differently, so what is it that God does that changes our desires so that we can follow the commands that God gives? That's really the heart of what I want to get across this morning. And so there are three movements, I think, that we take in this. We abstain from acting on those desires. So we have desires that we shouldn't have, and so the answer then is, well, don't act on wrong desires. I think that's something that we all get pretty well, that if we did whatever we wanted to do, that wouldn't be a good thing. Our world would tell us, however, that we are what we desire. So if you desire something, your identity is caught up in the fact that you desire that. So marketing sends this message. If you want something, you deserve to have it, regardless of whether or not you could afford it, even if it means going into debt. Our hypersexualized culture insists upon it. You should be free to act on any and all of your sexual desires. Our therapeutic culture declares it. Your happiness is the ultimate priority, and you should pursue whatever brings you your version of joy. Pop culture preaches this in films and music and reels and TikToks. Your body, your rules. Do whatever makes you feel empowered. Society's beauty standards call for it. You deserve to feel beautiful no matter how much you need to spend or modify yourself to fit society's ever-changing standard. Social media influence is always present. Transform yourself into the best version of you, whatever it takes. News media demands it. You must live in fear of the other, so gain the upper hand by any means. Desire is at the heart of all of these. And so we end up in a place where the ends justify the means. What you want is what matters. And this results in being enslaved to those very desires, because who I am is caught up in what I want. And so to deny what I want is to deny who I am. And so what we actually need is a new identity to define who we are so that we want better thing. Thing, not things. We'll get to that. Our identity gets caught up in these desires. So to withhold desire from someone is seen in our culture as denying a person the fundamental component of what makes that person human. So when Peter says here to abstain from the desires of the flesh, our culture will read that as abstain from the very thing that gives you your identity. Someone might say, who are you, or who you are as a result of your choices and actions, and so you are to create yourself. Create yourself. We are created. We are not our creators. Some will say, you are what you want. You are your desires. And so it's common to define oneself by ambitions, preferences, passions, and seeing these as the truest expression of their inner selves, and being real or authentic, then is the full expression of those passions unhindered, unhinged. And so we say things like, I'm a success because I've achieved my dreams. My sexuality is who I am. I am my personal brand. I really don't know what that means. But any denial of desire is perceived to be an attack on the core of who we are. You can't have that is an attack on the core of the fallen man. So to question someone's choices or to suggest restraint becomes synonymous with questioning their humanity or their value. And what that does to a person is it breeds a sort of fragility of identity. A fragility of identity. Your identity breaks so easily. You have to hold it together. You can't hear any contrary words that would challenge your identity. And so, you have to silence anyone who would speak against what you desire. When identity is so deeply tied to desire, it becomes incredibly fragile. And so, if circumstances prevent someone from achieving their goals, their sense of self collapses. How many athletes have we seen who can no longer compete and they feel like they've lost who they are? Or a person whose romantic desires are unfulfilled may struggle with feelings of inadequacy and even despair. Desire is a big component of what moves people. And a life driven by such desires dominates the self, and there is a war against the soul because these prioritize the self over everything else. They enslave the self. Some of you may remember many years ago in Time magazine, there was an interview with Walter Isaacson. He was interviewing Woody Allen about Woody Allen's relationship with his adopted daughter, his love affair with her, and when being questioned about it, he spoke in very clear terms about him being a slave to his desires. And his answer to the question that was asked about his love, his erotic love for his adopted daughter, he simply said this: the heart wants what it wants. Boy, is that not a true statement. He couldn't break out of it. But he did understand it. So how do you win this war? The heart wants what it wants. We're new creations. We're not to desire those things. We're to desire these things. You can't just say, stop desiring that and start desiring this. How does that happen? How do we anchor who we are in what God has done rather than in our desires that we seek to define ourselves by? How does one desire differently? Well, I said there are three movements. Here they are. The first one is you need a new nature. You need a new nature. If the passions of the flesh are connected to the old nature, our fallen nature, who we are without Christ, then the starting point for change is having a new nature from which new desires can flow. In other words, the only way to have new desires is to be made alive in Christ. We need to be made new to desire new. Apart from the redeeming work of Christ, the only option is to surrender to the desires or the passions of the flesh. If you're a Christian today, you have a new nature, and your identity is no longer bound to those fallen desires. And so when Paul says to abstain from those desires, there's actually, he's getting to the means whereby we abstain. We have a living hope, he begins his book with. We're made new. We weren't a people, now we're a people. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." These old desires don't have to master us anymore. So we look to Christ, who gives us new desires. The prophet Ezekiel, when he was writing about Christ's coming and what Jesus would do in dying on the cross for us, he talks about the fact that we are given something new, a new heart. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so with a new heart comes new desires. With a new heart comes new desires. In John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God, and if you find yourself in a place in your walk where you don't feel any desire for God, I highly recommend this book. You can download it for free from his website in a PDF, or you can buy it. But he says this. He's talking about this new nature that we have. He says, I would like to help those who are beginning to see that salvation is the awakening of a new taste for God, or it is nothing. In other words, if salvation doesn't cause us to desire God, then what is salvation actually doing? It necessitates a change of heart towards God. So we have a new taste for God, or it is nothing. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. I want to help those who are starting to see that conversion, that is becoming a Christian, is the creation of new desires, not just new duties. New delights, not just new deeds. New treasures, not just new tasks. Because we are made new, we can desire new. Because of Christ, new desires are not only possible, they are ours to enjoy. So the on-ramp, if you would, to being able to turn away from these wrong desires is to have a new heart. And so our ability to say, go to church and change our life is impossible without the work of Christ making us new. That's kind of the background here. Because of Christ, new desires are not only possible, they are also ours to enjoy. So we're to abstain from the desires of the flesh. That's the what we must do. Question is, how do we do it? The other two movements here, hope in Christ, number one. The other two, starve old desires, feed new desires. These function together. They're two. It's a door that swings on two hinges. They're two sides of one coin. It's a feedback loop. What we must do, abstain from the passions of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. How do we do it? We starve old desires, feed new desires. starving old desires. We cut off opportunities to act on old desires. So even when we're desiring something that we shouldn't desire, we pull back from engaging in those things. And what that does is their power begins to weaken. Their power begins to weaken. For example, if you find that you are welded to your phone, it is an appendage of your body. The only time it's not on you is in the shower, which is maybe why some people smell so bad. It becomes part of who you are. So how do you remove it from your identity and from your being so that you can be a human being without a phone? Well, if you did, say, a social media fast, what that does is it weakens the draw to the social media. You discover something. First of all, you discover that you're the only person in the coffee shop who's not staring at a phone. But the second thing you discover is that there's a world right in front of you, not just virtually. And it begins to weaken your FOMO, your fear of missing out. All your friends going and doing something and you're depressed because I didn't get invited or I couldn't afford to go. And it cuts that off at the knees so that the FOMO weakens. That's fear of missing out for people my age and up. The need to get affirmation from people looking at what you post, if you post. Or the need from feeling angry about what the latest news headline was, because you know it's changed in the last 3 minutes since you looked last time. It's just good to go around angry all day long. So when you abstain, you say, you know what, I'm going to put that down because that is a gateway to something. The desire begins to weaken. It doesn't go away, but it weakens. Those battling pornography, no access to the internet will weaken those desires over time. Won't take them away, but it will weaken them. But I said two and three go together. It's not only starve old desires, but it's feed new desires. Feed new desires. So when our sinful desires feel too strong, we need to recognize something. That we got it backwards. That it's not that that desire is too strong. It's that that desire is too weak. What in the world are you talking about? It needs short-term satisfaction, and then it needs to be replicated again. It doesn't last. It's temporal. It's passing. It's weak. It's fading. Its shelf life is so minuscule. We need a deeper, greater, stronger, enduring desire. Not these things that just keep fading. In other words, we need a vision that goes beyond short-term satisfaction. We need a vision for that which truly is satisfying. Here's how C.S. Lewis describes it in his essay on the weight of glory. He says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. We sell ourselves short. We see instant gratification. And by instant, I don't necessarily mean the next 2 seconds. It can be the next 20 years because this life is a blip. It's instant gratification. Anything this side of eternity that takes priority in our life is temporal. It's not lasting. It fades. That's instant gratification. And what Lewis is saying here, let me just read the beginning of that quote again. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, I mean, if we could just stop and think about what Christ has done and what is ours because of Christ's sacrifice, then we would realize that our desires are so petty and so weak because there is something so much more glorious, magnanimous, wonderful, exhilarating, eternal, unfading, unending, unyielding ahead. Then we would gladly sacrifice that which is just momentary for that which never ends. So as we recognize the weakness of these desires and choose to starve them, we also feed new desires. Now the answer to this is not merely to beware of old desires. The answer is not just abstain. He says abstain here, but because of his rich gospel understanding that Peter has, he's pointing us to something that he gets to at the end of the chapter. So we'll jump to the end of the chapter just briefly at the end of our message. But he's not just saying abstain. He's saying the answer to abstaining is actually to obtain something else. The removal of something is also the receiving of something else. It's not merely to beware, hear this, but to behold. Behold. Peter has been helping us up to this point to see the glorious hope that is ours in Christ. And what loosens the grip of old desires is beholding something more desirable. Let me say that again. What loosens the grip of old desires is beholding something that is more desirable. There was an excellent sermon that was preached in 1819. You find it online. The language is a bit rough because it's older, but it would be well worth your effort to plod through it, by a pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers. And the title of his sermon, I wish I could title sermons this good, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It expels old desires because you have new ones. That new desire expels, vanquishes, exiles, alienates, removes old, passing desires. And the heart of the message is simply this. Nobody sins out of duty but desire. Think about that. No one sins out of duty but desire. Find me the person who says, you know what? I just feel obligated right now to give the bird to the guy that cut me off. I don't want to do it. Everything in me recoils at the idea, but it's my civic duty. Now, you may tell yourself that, but your wife's looking at you saying, no, that was in your heart. That's all you. No one sins out of duty. We sin out of desire. We want something, and so we do what brings us to what we want. And when that wanting is the passions of the flesh, then it brings us to sin. So the answer to not sinning, if sin is not duty but desire, the answer to that is not duty but desire. You see where I'm going? So in other words, for me to say, stop wanting bad things and do good things, that's not going to help you. Because the answer to desire is desire. The answer to desire is not duty. Now, there may be an element of duty to starve some of the old things. We talked about this. But the real answer is new desires. The way to fight against sin is to have a greater desire than that which flows from the root of sin. So how do we have these new desires? Well, since we're new in Christ, we have new desires. But those desires must be nurtured. Those desires must be fed. As we behold Christ, our grip on the old loosens. We let go of the one in order to grab hold of the other. You cannot grow in your victory over the sins of the flesh merely by focusing on what you need to stop doing. Let me say that again. You cannot grow in your victory over the sins of the flesh merely by focusing on what you need to stop doing. So you fixate on the thing you need to stop. And all your attention is, I gotta stop, gotta stop, gotta stop, gotta stop, gotta stop, gotta stop. You need something bigger to focus on. The human heart just doesn't work that way. In Chalmers' sermon, he says this, the heart must have something to cling to, and never by its own voluntary consent will it so denude itself. I love that word, denude. Sorry, let me start over. The heart must have something to cling to, and never by its own voluntary consent will it so denude itself of its attachments. It won't strip its attachments away. That there shall not be one remaining object that can draw or solicit it. In other words, I cannot strip myself of that without this coming upon me. Think about a vacuum in physics. Imagine I have a bucket. That bucket's filled with air. It's just full of air. Here's my question for you. How do I get the air out of the bucket? How do I get the air out? Now, I take the bucket, and I'm in the swimming pool now. And I put it upside down, and I push it down. It's a big bucket. It's really hard to push down. Is that working? No. It's still full of air. What if I drill a little hole in the bottom of the bucket? Slowly. The air is being pushed out by something coming in. And as I keep it there, and this water starts to fill the bucket, and out of the top comes the air. The old is being expelled by the new. This is how we fight sinful desire. That the new desires, the desire that comes through Christ and seeing who he is, it begins to push like a vacuum old desires out so that they go out because we don't want them anymore. We want something else. We long for something else. We desire something else. Think about something you loved and that you would be embarrassed to tell anyone here that you used to love when you're 4. Like, you're not tempted by that anymore. It's not a thing for you anymore. Why? Because that old desire has been pushed out by something else. The water pushes the air out of the bucket. So the heart abhors a vacuum. It cannot just stop desiring. Desire must find a new object. Your sin is too precious to you to merely let it go. At best, you will let your sin go for a different sin. You'll let this one go to have that one. So I may give up the sin of sex outside of marriage for the sin of sex obsession within my marriage. Or I may give up the sin of being quarrelsome for the sin of uncompassionate, what we might in our own term label bold, evangelism, where I bludgeon people with the gospel, showing, we're to speak the truth, there's no doubt, but I'm not supposed to hit people over the head with the Bible. I'm supposed to share the gospel lovingly, firmly, truly, truth and love. But we can give up quarrelsomeness. He's not the bar fighting anymore, but now he's really taking people to task with evangelism and just attacking people. I've given up one sinful desire But it's really the same desire, just masked as something else. I may give up the sin of angry outbursts for the sin of self-righteous smugness. In these cases, I'm replacing an obvious sin with a chameleon one. And that's what religion does. That's what church going does. Now, I want you guys here. Please hear my point. But if I think, if I go to church and I do religious things, my desires will change. It doesn't work that way. You need a new heart. Otherwise, we just exchanged dirty-looking sins for respectable-looking sins. And a religious person's sins are harder to spot. We may exchange our sins, but we can't expel them. So something else must push it out, and that something else is that which is desired more. The key to not giving in to those desires of the flesh is to have an expulsive power of a new affection, for new affections displace the old ones. So what will push the sin out of the bucket must be something that pushes harder. This is why we need to hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ every day. We can never grow old, tired of the old story. Because we can't simply walk away from sinful desire. To quote Chalmers one last time, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness." But may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself. The heart cannot be prevailed upon to part with the world by a simple act of resignation. If our approach to dealing with sin is simply stop it, it's bad, let me tell you all the ways it's bad, there's no power. There's no power. And all of that might be true, but the power comes when we have a new desire. We need to focus more on what Jesus has done than what we need to do. This is why we need to pray words like King David's in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." When he beholds the beauty of the Lord, it feeds his desire for the Lord. If you find in yourself little desire for Christ, seek him for it. Position yourself where you can behold him. The scriptures are all about Jesus. Look for him in the scriptures. Maybe pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law." The remedy to our sin is not what we do, but what he has done, beholding him. This is why our goal here is to make the work of Christ the goal of every sermon. I believe that I have failed in my task if I don't show the beauty of Christ in every sermon, even if it's funny. It's a failure. If I give people a bunch of do's but no done by Christ, I give them no power for change. For the power is in Christ. There are far too many sermons focused on you and me and the world. We need more that focus on Christ. At the end of the chapter, Peter, he points us to look to Christ. He says in verse 24, take a look, 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. He himself bore our sins in his body. He himself. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. He himself, of all people, of all entities, to bear the sin of another. That Christ would come to bear our sins in his body on the tree. The tree being the cross, the most despised form of execution, absolutely humiliating, painful. The word excruciating comes from the Latin excrucio, which means out of the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Look where he goes with this. That, this is a purpose statement, this is the intention, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, or that we might no longer desire the passions of the flesh, we would no longer desire the flesh, but we would desire the Spirit. I think those ideas are synonymous here. By his wounds, you have been healed. So look what he does. Look what this does. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What has caused a person who was straying to return? Was it law? You get back here or else. Was it peer pressure? It was the goodness of the shepherd that caused the straying sheep to return. The goodness of the shepherd. Our fight against wrong desires is won or lost based on whether or not Christ is our desire. And so the remedy is really quite simple. Look at Jesus. Behold him. Look. See him there. This is what new affections does for us. The desires of the flesh which wage war against your soul are displaced by a desire for God. And this is how the war is won. We are made new. Which means we can abstain from the old as we behold Christ who feeds new desires. And I believe with all that is within me that this truth is imminently helpful for those who are battling against sin. Look to Christ. He alone is our power. He alone is our rich treasure. Do you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We confess, Lord, here now, sinful desire, those weak desires that are so short-sighted. Oh Lord, we ask that you would give us new eyes to behold you. Open our eyes, Lord. Teach us your heart that we might love you who is altogether lovely. Guard us from self-powered efforts toward holiness, which only result in self-righteousness. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. In Jesus' name, amen.